Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. We will be continuing our look at the book of Micah, and we will again change our pace. So we've looked at one verse, we've looked at two chapters, and now we'll look at a portion of chapter 3. So we'll be looking at Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, just a quick comment. You know, there's a great benefit to sort of just marching through books of the Bible in order. Aside from sort of the ease of setting the preaching schedule, you might say, you're going to get to every topic that might be of a question in the minds of the congregation. And so that's maybe one of the great strengths of preaching through books of the Bible, as we're apt to do here. But it's also a little bit of a burden, because I'm not going to lie to you. There are some texts that I really wish I could just sort of hide from, or maybe punt that off until a later time or a later year. And to a little bit of an extent, this falls into that category. I will warn you that this particular text becomes somewhat graphic just briefly. But again, the beauty of this is that whatever questions we might have, as we march through God's Word in a systematic fashion, He covers that. He covers all the different aspects of our lives. And indeed, I would say, even brings us to an appropriate text at the appropriate moment in a way that, you know, I'm certainly not able to schedule. And so with that, last week, if you remember, we looked at really the first oracle in Micah, chapters 1 and 2, and we considered how God's mercy causes us to reflect on our lives. And this week, as we look at just a portion of the second oracle here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, really just sort of the first mini oracle in the larger oracle there, we're going to consider this character matter. Does character matter? Specifically, does the character of our leaders matter? And so with that, if you'll join me, looking at Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "And I said, 'Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer before we dive into it. Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the easy parts. And Lord, we praise you for the hard bits. And God, I pray that even in this difficult text, Lord, that you would show us truth that applies to our lives. Lord, form us and shape us by your word. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned before I read it, we really begin a new cycle within the book of Micah. Chapter 3, and you see that, "Hear you, heads of Jacob." That's sort of our cue, our signal that another cycle has begun within the book. And this particular large oracle really kind of runs chapter 3, 4, and 5. And so that's one of the reasons we're not going to try and tackle the whole thing all at once. And chapter 3 really itself contains, you could say, sort of three mini sermons or mini oracles. Chapter 3 is really all about leaders. And the part that we're looking at today, it addresses the leadership, you could say, of government. It addresses civilian or civil or secular leadership. Next week, we will look at how he addresses the prophets and priests, how he addresses the religious leadership. And then after that, it sort of combines those two and talks about some of their presumptions upon him. But that's how we'll be, over the next couple weeks, sort of marching through chapter 3. And indeed, we'll continue that pattern on into chapter 4 as we look at some smaller chunks of the text. But with that, the challenge of, does character matter in leadership? That was illustrated, I think, quite poignantly over the last couple weeks. If you've paid attention to the news at all, you know that the British government has struggled a little bit. And I'll be honest with you, it's kind of nice to point out the problems of other governments every once in a while. But the British government has, over the last couple weeks, had sort of a revolving door of prime ministers If you remember Boris Johnson, who was their prime minister for quite some time, his government was laid low by a scandal involving partying, of all things, within the government building during lockdowns, in addition to several other sort of scandals that plagued him. And so he was toppled. And then Liz Truss came in, who was their prime minister until just recently, and who now has the rather dubious distinction of having only been prime minister for a couple of weeks before her government was also toppled. And so we ask the question, does character matter within leadership? And I think that what we see in our world is that even before we look at our text for this morning, we have this understanding that indeed, character does matter within our leadership. And so with that, as we look at our text this morning, that is the central focus of Micah's first mini oracle as he begins this second cycle of his book, the character of the leadership there in Israel. And so what we're going to see is that character matters as we look at this. And so if you'll look at the text with me, in verse 1, he addresses this to the heads and to the rulers of Israel and to Jacob. And who he's talking to here, most likely again, and there's probably a little bit of a time jump going on from the first oracle here into the second oracle, where I really do believe that chapters 1 and 2 were probably set during the reign of Jotham. I think it's certainly possible that chapter 3, or at least portions of it, are set during the reign of King Ahaz, or maybe even Hezekiah. But certainly there's a little bit of an advancement here in the life of Micah. And he addresses it to the heads and the rulers of the house of Jacob. These are most likely the clan heads or the judges. In other words, you could say the secular government, the people that are in charge of the day-to-day lives of the Israelites or the people there in Judah and Jerusalem. He's addressing this to the government and the government leaders. And he makes one charge to them, something that they should do, and he also levels a couple of accusations against them. So to these rulers, he says this, and at the end of chapter 1, or verse 1 rather, "Is it not for you to know justice?" So if you want sort of an encapsulating single comment on what is it that a leader is supposed to do, they should know justice. And we'll spend a great deal of our time this morning teasing out what that means. But they are to know justice. And then his accusation in verses 2 and 3 really fall into sort of two camps here. Rather than knowing justice, which is what they are supposed to do, he says there that they hate good and they love evil. And then in verse 3, really beginning in verse 2, but really leading into verse 3 there, he has this sort of extended metaphor, simile, where he compares them to, of all things, cannibals. That rather than hating evil and loving good, rather than being the type of leaders that care for their people, they in fact hate good things. They love evil things, and they see the people as something to be consumed for their own pleasure and needs. So what kind of character should leadership have? What is Micah trying to communicate to his original listeners and indeed to us also? And I'll say it falls into sort of two camps here, that leadership, as we look at leaders, and this is the reason I say this is maybe somewhat appropriate right now, with election season upon us once again, and Lord willing, many of us will go to the polls many times in our lifetimes. What is it that we should look for? And I'll even go so far as to say, what should we expect in our leaders? And again, it falls into sort of two camps. Leadership is a matter of the head and of the heart. And so when he talks about justice, that they are to know justice, I'll say that is to some extent a matter of the head, that it includes competency. And so first off, as we look at our leaders, as we consider who is it that we should vote for, they should be competent, which again should go without saying, but again, I'm going to say it, that they should be competent at what they do, that they should be knowledgeable. There is a understanding here in that line, is it not for you to know justice? That those who are placed into positions of authority and power within the government should have the ability to know what it is that they're supposed to do. Indeed, they should know the law. They should be competent in leadership and have the skills that are prerequisite to leading a government and overseeing whatever portion of it they have been entrusted with. And this is, in fact, I would say, just sort of good, solid biblical wisdom. The idea that the right laws, rightly administered, are going to lead to a flourishing of humanity and society. That's not something that's really unique to Israel, but indeed, you could say, is across the world. It's almost sort of the common grace that God extends to people in all different places and all different times, that with the right laws, rightly administered, society will flourish. It's not a guarantee. It's not a promise necessarily that everything will go well, because even with the right laws and the right people, there's still going to be natural disasters. There's still going to be elements of society that are hard to manage. There's still going to be problems within society. But indeed, all things being equal, biblical wisdom says that you want people who are competent, who are able to know justice, who are able to rightly administer it. In the words of Psalm 1, that they would meditate on God's law and it would make their path straight. Or in Psalm 19, that they would see that the law is true and good and beautiful. And again, it's not a guarantee, but it's very much wisdom to live by. But it's not just sort of an automatic thing. It's not a mechanical thing. And that's where we can get a little bit off on this idea of no justice. Micah's not calling for a machine to govern the people. That in fact, there is something being competent enough to know the law and to know what it is, but that is not quite the same thing as what we see here, to know justice. That you can't administer the law without knowing it, but you also have to understand that it's not a machine that's doing it. It doesn't just simply go down to the correct law and apply it and we're done. Otherwise, if you think about it, we would never have any reason to have a judge in any of our courts. If it was simply a matter of select the right law and apply the punishment, then we wouldn't have a judge. We would just have a big book or a computer, in fact, that would judge our people. But we recognize that that is not the case, that there is discernment that is necessary. And that's really one of the keys. As we talk about biblical justice, there's discernment that is required. Yes, competency. Yes, intelligence and an ability and a natural skill there. But those that can discern and understand both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Those that can actually make justice flow down like waters, to borrow some biblical language there. That knowing justice is more than an intellectual exercise. It's not less than, but it's more than an intellectual exercise. But it entails discernment, and it also entails a sense of morality. It entails an understanding that in all of our best efforts, the law exists to curb evil. I mean, if you think about it, what is the real purpose? Why do we have a code of law? If we were all able to just always do what is right, there really wouldn't be a need for very many laws, if any. But the reality is that we live in a fallen world, and so laws are meant to curb evil, and to protect the weak. That's why our law code exists here in the United States, and indeed it's why laws throughout really all human societies and all times and in all places. And administering that and understanding that is actually what the Bible begins to get as it talks about doing justice. It talks about that curbing of evil and the protection of the weak. It is to judge, you could say, between the oppressed and the oppressor, or to judge between those who are wronged and those who are doing the wrong. And that at times that is going to take a bit of discernment, that it's not simply a mechanical process. Jeremiah picks up on this idea in Jeremiah 22, verses 15 and 16, where he's speaking of the king. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? In other words, do you think you're a king just because you sit on the throne and you're rich? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. And then Jeremiah explains, what does it mean to do justice? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. This idea of doing justice, again, competency, yes, absolutely. As we consider leadership, they must be competent, intelligent, skilled, but they also need to have discernment and a keen sense of morality, that they're able to apply the law, to consider those that are weak and needy and need protection from the law, and to rightly apply it again so that justice will prevail. It's a matter of the head. But that's where it begins to blur into a matter of the heart. And that's really verses 2 and 3. What he's getting at there are the desires and their lack of compassion. As Micah addresses these heads and rulers of Israel, he looks at them and he talks about the desires of your heart are wrong. You see there that they hate the good and love the evil. That's not really an intellectual exercise at all, but rather he's addressing their inner person or their desires. He's saying that they glorify foolish and wicked things and that they celebrate vices. And as we consider what is it that a leader should do, we should look at the same thing. Does this leader look at what is evil in the world and do they rejoice in it? Do they look at wicked things and they glorify them? Do they look at the vices of society and wish that those ran free across our nation? Are the desires of their heart for good things or for evil things? Do they look at what is good and call that evil? Or are they the type of person that looks at what causes human society and people to flourish and say, indeed, that is good? Do they look at what is evil in our society and say that should be curbed and prevented for the betterment of those who need protection? In other words, what are the desires of their heart? Moving past just their intellectual ability, moving past just their, even you could say, sort of sense of morality, or the head aspect, what is it that flows from their heart and indeed out from their mouth? But the second part of that is not just desires, right? Hating the good and loving the evil. But that's where he begins to get into what is, at least I would argue, maybe one of the most graphic illustrations in the entirety of the Bible, where he gets into this extremely graphic cannibalism illustration for the people. And he's saying that in his time, the leaders, rather than caring for those that are weak, rather than caring for those in society, the leadership looks at those in the society and sees them as something to be consumed. They see them simply as a resource, something to gobble up and to satisfy themselves with. And here's what's maybe really incredible about this. Very often in the Minor Prophets and other places, the leadership will be compared to animals, maybe perhaps a wolf or a lion or something like that. And they'll say that like a wolf, they ravage the people. And, you know, in that sense, I can say, okay, I understand that. That's what wolves or wild animals do, is they scratch and they tear. But as Micah here compares the leadership to cannibals, it's almost the ultimate sort of dehumanizing of them. Because what could be worse? An animal, I understand, will scratch and tear, but you don't expect a person to be the one looking at you like you are on the menu. That's what's even worse. If a wolf were to walk in here, a pack of wild dogs, we would understand the danger to them. We would look at them and say, they're definitely the other and they are dangerous. But when we look and it is another person staring back at us with wolf eyes, when they look at us and they look like us, but their motivation, they see the weak and the needy and the oppressed, and they're simply something to be gobbled up, to be chopped up, to be broken up, for every aspect of them to be used, as Micah gets into the graphicness of their skin and their bones and their meat, that in every sense they are just simply to be gobbled up to satisfy the leadership's needs and desires. What more dehumanizing could there be? That person, that leader looking at them is, in fact, no longer, we would say, even human. And so they look at the weak and see a resource, something to satisfy their never-ending greed and desires. Something you could even say that's just sort of people greasing the wheels of society, potentially. That rather than government existing for the betterment of the people, that the people are living and sacrificing and dying simply for the betterment of the government and for those who run it. That the suffering of the many is a cost that the government is willing to pay in order to support themselves. And so people are reduced they're reduced to an impediment, or maybe even simply part of the profit margin. And that's what he's getting at as he talks about the cannibals there in the government, that they lack compassion. They've coupled greed with sort of an ultimate lack of compassion, where they look at the other people and say, they're no longer people, they're simply a resource. They're just a number on the page. And all that matters is how many of them they have and how much I can take from them. So as we consider leadership, as we consider who is it that we should vote for, as we consider what does it mean to be a worthy leader, it's a matter of the heart. They need to indeed be competent. They need to make justice flow down, that they need to have a keen discernment and a sense of morality. But also we need to look at their character. We need to look at what flows out of their heart. What are the words that they say? What are the actions that they do? Do they hate good and love evil, or vice versa? How do they see people? Have they built their life on simply consuming others? Have they built their life and their resources on a lack of compassion and greed? Or do they display a care and concern for other people? A leader must operate with both a head and a heart knowledge of what is right. Knowing justice is not simply a list of laws, but the goal is to foster the thriving of humanity. That's not something unique to Israel or America or any other country throughout history. But as you talk about government, what is its goal? To restrain evil, to promote what is good, to foster the flourishing of humanity, to have a heart and a desire that's good and compassion for others, even those that are weak and needy and oppressed. And indeed, I would say in our moment, as we think about this, as we listen to different politicians, and honestly, I don't care how you vote in terms of do you vote for the donkey or do you vote for the elephant or other. That's not really the point of this. But listen to politicians. How often do they talk about what they're against? All the time. But so few of them anymore will talk about what are they for. What is their vision for humanity? How is it that they want our society, because we live in a time and a place where we as Christians are called to be good citizens here. What is their vision for humanity and for our country and for our flourishing? What is it that they stand for? Not just who do they demonize as the other. And indeed, I would argue that we should elect leaders, or at least certainly vote for leaders that can stand with Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 17, that they want to learn to do good, to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. And you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, well, nobody's really going to be able to meet these standards. I might as well never go to the polling place, and I've got some time back because I don't need to go vote, because this is hopeless, only Jesus can fulfill it. And I would say that's actually a bad misunderstanding here. Think for a moment about what Micah is doing. This is not pie in the sky to him. This is not something that he says can only happen in the eschaton. This is not something that he says can only come to pass once God has fulfilled all things in himself and set everything aright. That in fact, Micah is saying these, I'll say, extremely graphic words to shock the seared consciences of the leaders in his time. He's not presenting this as this great reach. He's really presenting this as sort of the minimum standards for leaders. This is not something that only Jesus can fulfill in his mind, but indeed something that is the minimum as you consider those that are qualified for leadership. And indeed, it sort of flips the script once we realize that, yes, this is something that is achievable in our time. And it's not something that's just an Old Testament thing either. That's the other way you could sort of tack. If you can't sort of hide in the idea that, well, you know, only Jesus can fulfill this, maybe I could hide in the idea that, admit it, this is the minor prophets. This is not the New Testament. But this same sort of idea is found there also, that indeed there is no government under the sun that has not come into power except by God's authority. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That indeed all authority is derived from God and every ruler has been put in place by God's providence. That does not mean that I would say that every government is equal in its justice and authority. But in fact, there is no government that has come into power that God said, wow, I really missed that one. They snuck into power while I wasn't paying attention. Then, in fact, God is sovereign over all governments, and that's important because whether you want to talk about America, or whether you want to talk about China or Russia, or whether you want to talk about someplace in Europe or Africa, or whether you want to talk about someplace in our time or in the future or in the past, not only is God sovereign over that, they've come into power under his providence, but because of that, they answer to him. That indeed the rulers and heads of Jacob and Israel answered to God, and indeed the leaders of our country will answer to God, and the leaders of China and every other country that you can think of will answer to God. They will be held accountable for how they exercise their authority to promote what is good, to cause society to flourish, their exercise of morality and their exercise of social justice. How are they going to bring justice to those who are weak and oppressed? How will they protect them from those that would prey upon them like we see here? And so we see the same idea, the same sense that God judges the rulership, not just in Israel, national Israel, but indeed Paul makes that same argument in Romans chapter 13. But Jesus also picks up on this idea that the leaders are responsible for more than just competency. And admittedly, he's talking to the religious leaders, and we will talk about priests and prophets and pastors next week as we dive into the next portion of the text. But Jesus makes this point in Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have done these without neglecting the others. And so he makes this same point that this idea of leadership, it is not something to exalt yourself, but indeed justice and mercy and faithfulness should be tied to this exercise of leadership. That just as we read in our call to repentance, that indeed leadership should be an act of service, not an exercise in self-exaltation. And so we see it's not simply an Old Testament versus New Testament thing, but indeed every government, including ours, instituted by God, under his authority and called to account by him for how they exercise their power. And here is where really you could say we diverge from Israel. Because I said that the heads and the rulers here of Jacob and Israel, they're the people that the king would have put in power. You would not have gone into Israel and they would not have voted on, you know, some day in November, whatever month that was for them. And they would not have simply elected people, but they would have been placed there. We do, in fact, sit in a different situation from Israel. And as Christians, we have an obligation and a privilege when it comes to voting. That we are called to be good citizens, and you should absolutely exercise that obligation and that privilege to vote in an informed way. But as you do that, you should consider the qualifications for leadership that we see here in Micah and indeed in other places. That yes, they should be competent, but their character, in fact, does matter. It's not something that the Bible is indifferent to, but their competency, their personal character, their discernment, their sense of morality. What are the desires of their heart? What is it that comes out of their mouths? What is their actions? All of those things matter. Because to be honest with you, we're told in this moment that only competency matters, or maybe even not just competency, but compatibility. Are they enough like me that I can vote for them? Are they familiar to me? Or maybe electability, is that's the only thing that matters. The problem is the Bible condemns this idea for leadership, that the only thing that matters is, in fact, winning. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes if you vote in a way that glorifies God, you might not win. I can absolutely 100% guarantee that. Because character in leadership is not an optional thing. It's not something that we can say, well, that would be nice if we can find that, but rather it is sort of the minimum standard, as we see here. And so I realize in a perfect world, we would all always vote for Christian candidates. And indeed, even the problem with that is It's suspicious how many candidates suddenly become Christian around election time, and then you would never guess it from their behavior the rest of the time. And so, and I'd say, I'll even qualify that, in a perfect world, we would all vote for people that we would label as Christian in the non-election years, based on their words and their actions, whose hearts reflect a desire for what God desires. But the reality is, we live in a fallen world, very much so. I realize there's not going to be perfect candidates in any election of any political party of any stripe. But as we consider what are the minimum qualifications? Again, you cannot vote for the cannibals of this world in an expedient fashion. If someone sees people simply as a resource to be consumed, if the measure of their life, you look at them and that is how they have built themselves up, then they fall into this camp here that Micah condemns. We cannot vote for those that lack a biblical sense of justice. And justice is very much a buzzword right now. Don't let the world define for you what justice looks like. But consider what it is that God desires for justice and what that looks like. And do they desire that also? Are they competent enough to know what that is? Are they skilled enough to make that a reality? We cannot vote for those whose lives and words are a testament to this idea that they love evil and hate what is good. We cannot vote for them. And we cannot pretend that character doesn't matter when it comes to our leadership. And if you're waiting for me to sort of give you a rundown of who you should vote for in the coming election, you are always going to have a long wait for that. It is beneath the dignity of any pulpit to tell you who it is you should vote for. And I will stand and I will die on that principle. But indeed, I trust the people of God, led by the Spirit of God, to make voting decisions that glorify God. And that is one of the things to take away from this, that indeed you either bring glory to God or you don't bring glory to God by your vote. It is not something that is independent from your life as a Christian. Indeed, it's not even predicated on you voting for the person that is going to win. But indeed, led by the Spirit, as you consider the biblical qualifications for leadership, will you bring glory to God by your vote? And as this is where we were this Sunday, this is the text that we were looking at. But the beauty of it is God equips his people for all things, for living our lives, for looking at how we live in the world, and indeed for voting also. Something that Micah never even really would have considered, I'll say. But as we look at the qualifications for leadership, it's independent of his moment and ours. And I will say this, we show grace to others that maybe perhaps disagree with us. The devil is in the details. Where does the line fall on some of these things? And so while we certainly exercise grace, never fall into the trap of thinking that this is unimportant, that this discussion is just something outside really the importance of Scripture. Because if you notice, we've skipped verse 4 up to this point. There's a pretty terrible cost of ignoring the character of your leaders. Look with me at verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, and he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Certainly, I think in Micah's moment as he's looking at this, he's talking about the Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem and Judea, that he's looking at the time when the Assyrians, because of the wickedness of the leadership, would nearly destroy the southern kingdom. They wouldn't ultimately because of the repentance of Hezekiah, but still, he's looking at the suffering of the people because of the lack of character of their leaders. That indeed, a lack of character of leadership can lead to great suffering for the nation. Bruce Waltke, talking about this particular verse, makes this comment: the worst form of judgment for Israel was not the affliction itself. It was the absence of God in it. Does God cover his ears to the cries of his people? Well, to that I'll say both yes and no. And again, this is not just something that we simply find in the Old Testament, but the same sort of idea in the New, that indeed God is not mocked, what you sow, you will ultimately reap. That indeed, God doesn't turn himself away from his people, but he will absolutely allow suffering to point out sin. He will absolutely allow suffering to destroy the wicked leadership of a nation. And because of the poor character of the leaders in Micah's time, the people and the nation would suffer. Indeed, I would say you could extend that out, that the poor character of any leader can wreck a nation, no matter how strong their economy, no matter how strong their military or anything else you want to trot out there. There is no mountain fortress, there is no sea, there is no dollar or ocean or anything else that can protect a nation from the stupidity and incompetence and indeed evilness and lack of character of their leaders. This is not something trivial to consider. And so indeed, I encourage you, as faithful Christians, consider this as you consider who it is that's qualified for leadership. But rather than leaving you in a place of misery and despair, there's actually, I would say, quite a bit of hope tucked into this verse. Because while God absolutely will allow suffering to bring attention to sin, it's not that he covers his ears and turns away from his people and is absent. But indeed, he always hears the heartfelt cries of his people in repentance. That he promises that. And even here, as we consider the Assyrian invasion of Judah and Jerusalem, we see in the companion verses in Isaiah that they would repent and God would in fact save them. That indeed, as the leadership repented and the people repented, God hears that. And that is always a prayer that our Lord hears. That he hears the cry of the truly repentant heart. He hears the cries of those that are turning from their sin, whether on a national level or a personal level, and stands ready always to answer that prayer. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would equip your people. Lord, make us faithful Christians and therefore faithful to consider the qualifications for leadership as we exercise our privilege and our obligation, Lord. God, make us a people that we don't bow at the idol of expediency, but help us to really and truly consider what it means for someone to be a qualified leader. Help us to discern that. Give us a spirit of charity as we talk with one another, but indeed also, Lord, give us spirits that are keen to see the hearts and desires and the compassion or lack thereof in our elected leaders, Lord. God, this is something that has divided churches and denominations and everything else, Lord. But God, I pray that you would give your people wisdom, that indeed in everything, whether it's our Sunday worship, whether it's our missions, whether it's our acts of benevolence in the community, and indeed even in our voting lives, may everything that we do bring honor and glory to you. May there be no corner of our lives that we reserve for ourselves, but in everything, may we bring honor and glory to your name. God, it's your name that we pray. Amen.